2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is Scripture, all true and all good. Scripture, all true and all good. Having concluded our studies in Colossians, we hope soon to start another book, but felt the need of a little more time before doing so, because it is necessary to have some idea of the overall contents of a book before beginning, so thought it best to wait a little while longer. And also these verses teach us why we study the whole of Scripture, why we read it all, and why all of it should be preached upon. We did look at the verse 16 some years ago in an after-church meeting, but we want to explore it more fully and also relate more to the context this evening. First of all then, the contrast with the lives of Satan and men. The contrast with the lives of Satan and men. In this, Paul's last letter, he is making preparation for his departure from this life. You see in chapter 4, verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So Timothy soon will no longer have the Apostle Paul to look to for help. He must therefore hold fast to the truth of God, and he must teach that that truth to others, and he must teach it to men who will in due time be able to teach it to others themselves. So in chapter 2, verse 2, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." And this necessity of holding the truth, of preaching the truth, of teaching the truth to men who will then themselves teach the truth, was all the more urgent because the last days in which Timothy, as well as ourselves, was living, were to involve perilous times. So in chapter 3, verse 1, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." We've seen on many occasions that the term "the last days" does not simply apply to the period of the very end of history, but to the whole New Testament age from Christ's first coming to his return. The apostle wasn't exhorting Timothy concerning a period that was centuries away from Timothy's own lifetime. He was telling Timothy that he was in the last days. And so Timothy must be on his guard, because he will experience perilous times. And in Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2, we've referred to that many times, that God has spoken in these last days by his Son, that the whole New Testament age is described as the last days. The Apostle John, in 1 John 2, verse 18, tells his readers that it is the last time, that is, when he was writing in the first century AD. It was already the last time. So the term the last days takes in the whole of the New Testament age, from Christ's coming to redeem his people to his returning in judgment and glory. So for such last days, such perilous times, the apostle tells Timothy to be prepared to hold fast the truth in the face of opposition. There are evil men, the counterparts of Jannes and Jambres, who withstood Moses in verse 8. Men who would wax worse and worse. It's not there necessarily describing evil men as a class, but individual evil men, as they resist the truth, they get worse and worse, like Jannes and Jambres did as they withstood Moses. Therefore, Timothy must continue in the truth. So verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And the Timothy is to continue in the truth, including the Old Testament teaching he had received in childhood. And it is in this context that the apostle says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. We too live in perilous times, but the truth of God's word is sufficient for us, even in perilous times. We must continue in the truth of Holy Scripture. And there is nothing reliable or solid except for the truth of God's word. And I trust we are all fully persuaded of that. But then secondly, what Scripture means by Scripture? What Scripture means by Scripture? The word Scripture, or the Scriptures, simply means writings. And it's a word from which we get our word grammar, and it simply means writings. But when it is used in a definite sense, the Scriptures, it refers to a distinct body of writings, that body of writings recognized as the Word of God. This is confirmed by verse 15, where they are referred to as the Holy Scriptures, those Scriptures uniquely set apart as God's Word. And it is this body of writings that the apostle is referring to. Our Lord Jesus is referring to the Old Testament books when he says, John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. And when he says constantly, it is written, and the form of the verb there in it is written means something like it stands written for permanent effect. There are things that can be conveyed in the Greek language that it's difficult to give an exact counterpart in English, but it is written, the form of the word means something that yes, it was written down at a particular time, but it stands there, written permanently, and goes on there, written. In Luke chapter 24, and verse 44 and 45, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And the scriptures are those books mentioned in the previous verse, the Law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The Psalms there stands for the various poetic books, of which the book of Psalms was the largest. So it's the three divisions of the whole of the Old Testament. And they are called the scriptures. They are equated with God speaking in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. There, what God said is described as the scripture, foreseeing and saying, because the scripture is the word of God. And there are references to New Testament books within the script, within the New Testament, indicating that the New Testament books are to be regarded as scripture. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, 1 Timothy 5 verse 18, and for the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. There the apostle quotes Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 and Luke 10 verse 7. And he quotes them both as scripture, showing that the Old Testament scripture was to be supplemented with New Testament scripture, albeit it hadn't all been written by this stage. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, which we referred to just recently, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Peter says, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. It's quite clear that the Apostle Peter is treating Paul's letters as scripture. And our Lord Jesus Christ taught that the Old Testament was completely infallible and inerrant. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. The jot or yod is the smallest Hebrew letter, and the tittle is a mark that distinguishes one Hebrew letter from another. So the Lord Jesus asserted the complete veracity and authority of the Old Testament scriptures. It is this body of writings constituting the Word of God that is in view when the Apostle says all scripture. He's not just talking about any writings, it's these writings, the Word of God. Then thirdly, the inspiration of all the scriptures. The inspiration of all the scriptures. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, you'll notice in our Bibles that the word is, in both cases, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so on. The word is in italics, and the reason for that is that our translators generally, when they were inserting something that wasn't in the Greek text, but is necessary to put in for the sentence to make sense in English, they put it in italics so that we would know that. Now, in this case, the Greek verb to be, or in here is often simply assumed and isn't actually written. That's quite common in the Greek language. But some have questioned this rendering here, and they say it should be all scripture given by God is profitable. In other words, the given by God is not something that is being declared of all the scripture, it's a qualification of the all scripture. And the suggestion is that the apostle is distinguishing between scripture that is given by inspiration of God over against scripture that is not. And so that wretched translation, the New English Bible, says every inspired scripture has its use. The suggestion being that the apostle isn't referring to a body of scriptures, all of which is inspired, but he's saying there are some inspired scriptures, but not every scripture is. This is without foundation entirely. First of all, scripture has already been defined in verse 15 as the holy scriptures. So he isn't distinguishing biblical scripture from writings in general. He's talking about the biblical writings. But also you'll notice the word and. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. This means he's already stated one thing about all scripture, namely that it is given by inspiration of God, and he's adding to that a second thing, that it is profitable for doctrine and so on. And so it is undoubtedly the case that the apostle is not here talking about inspired scripture as opposed to other scriptures. He's saying two things are true of all scripture. All the holy scriptures, all the writings that are received as scripture. He's saying two things are true. Firstly, they are inspired by God, and secondly, they are profitable for doctrine and so on. So it isn't a case of some scripture is inspired and some isn't. He's saying all scripture is inspired, all scripture is also profitable. It's profitable because it is inspired by God. Then this phrase, given by inspiration of God, that phrase translates one word, which is bringing together of the word for God and the word for spirit or breath. That's why some people use the expression God breathed. Others insist that God breathed isn't adequate because they say it should be breathed out by God. And the reason they are concerned to say that is to avoid the idea that the liberal theologians like so much, that God merely breathed into Scripture. That is, that the divine breathing is simply one ingredient, as if Scripture could exist anyway and God breathed into it and gave it some special qualities, but Scripture itself is not the Word of God. Our translators have very wisely safeguarded the truth of what the text means by a fall of words that conveys very admirably that the whole of Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's why they've used these words to translate the term used here. That God didn't just breathe into Scripture. The whole of Scripture comes from the mouth of God. That's what is being conveyed here. And that's why we have that phrase, given by inspiration of God, to safeguard the idea that yes, they were inspired in the sense that divine qualities were breathed into them. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that the whole thing came from the mouth of God. God ordained all the circumstances of writing and all the circumstances of the writers, and so moved them by the Holy Ghost to write exactly what God intended and what was unerringly true. True not only for doctrine, but true historically and factually. Sometimes people try to distinguish, don't they, between the history and the doctrine. And they say the Bible is infallible in its doctrine, but not inerrant in its history and in its factualness. And even the two terms, infallible and inerrant, which used to be interchangeable, have been separated, and they say it's infallible for doctrine, but it's not inerrant. This is nonsense. In Scripture, the doctrine and the history cannot be separated. And sometimes doctrines are specifically attached to historical accounts. In Romans 5, most especially, the doctrine is based upon the history. Romans 5, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come, and so on. If you read that whole passage, you see that without a historical, literal, single Adam, the passage makes no sense whatsoever. Our Lord Jesus refers to the Old Testament on the basis that its history is true. In Matthew 12 and verse 39, he says, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, and so on. It is quite clear that the Lord Jesus is taking for granted that the history of the book of Jonah is entirely true. In verse 42, the Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. There the Lord Jesus takes it as granted that the history of Solomon and the Queen of Sheba are reliable. We've been studying Hebrews chapter 11. That chapter, it makes no sense at all if the history of recorded in Scripture can be separated from the doctrine. No, all of Scripture, the history and the doctrine, and the doctrine based on the history, all proceeds from the mouth of God. But then fourthly, the profitableness of all Scripture. The profitableness of all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. For doctrine, for teaching. How can we have a right view of God? And how can we have a right view of the gospel and of the way to approach God unless we are taught by God himself through the Holy Scriptures? So it is profitable for doctrine to tell us what God is like, to tell us how to draw near to God, to tell us the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Without doctrine, there is no gospel. And it would do well if it were well if professing Christians kept that in mind when they speak somewhat disparagingly of doctrine. A Christian, by definition, is interested in doctrine. The truth as it is in Jesus. And then it's profitable for reproof, that is, of false teaching and of practice, sinful practice. Scripture contains a fair amount of negative material. We're sinners. We're sinners. We are still corrupt, and we need to be told when we're wrong, when we're thinking wrong, when we're speaking and behaving wrong. We need to be reproved by the word of God. Where there is no reproof, the word of God is not being taken seriously. Then correction. We've got to be corrected, not only shown where we're wrong, but corrected and directed to what is right, true doctrine, and godly practice, and instruction or discipline in righteousness. We need God to tell us what righteous conduct is, and we need the true motives to righteousness impressed upon us. And that was true for Timothy, but it was also true for those to whom Timothy must preach. So in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. Then fifthly, the sufficiency of all Scripture. The sufficiency of all Scripture. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That he may be complete, that he may be fully fitted to all good works. If Scripture can fit us for all good works, then that means it's adequate to instruct us to every good work. So if we want to know whether something is good or bad, the Scriptures will tell us. There is always a biblical answer to right and wrong, to what honors God and what does not. We need nothing else but Scripture. This means in every situation there is a scriptural answer. We never need to go outside of Scripture. We need no revelation beyond Scripture. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and verse 13. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Psalm 119, verse 128. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. We can do anything but sin. The one thing we must avoid is sin. That is what the Bible calls sin. But you might say, what about those situations where we have to decide between two options and they're both legitimate in themselves? Well, then we must avoid sin in the priority order that we adopt in determining which course to take. If we get the priority order right, according to the scriptures, if our thinking of what is most important is free from sin, then the right course will become apparent. And every part of scripture has only one correct meaning for all of us. It doesn't mean something for you and something else for somebody else, and we all make it mean whatever we want it to mean. It only has one correct meaning. Yes, many applications, because our situations differ, but one correct meaning, and only one. The meaning that the Spirit of God intended when that particular passage was breathed out by him. But then sixthly, the immense blessing of having all the scriptures. The immense blessing of having all the scriptures. If scripture is totally true as the word of God, and it is, and if it is altogether sufficient, and it is, then what a blessing to have the whole Bible in our very hands, to have the whole word of God that we can read at any opportunity. So the whole scripture should be read individually and in our homes, in our families. And the whole scripture should be read in public worship. The reading of the word, God willing, we're coming to this in the Westminster Confession, in the catechism class, that the reading of the word in public is not just a run-up, as it were. It's not just a preliminary for the preaching, as if its purpose was to give some idea of what the text was going to be, and it's just you then guess what the minister's going to preach on. You should be listening throughout the public reading of the Word of God. It is not a relic, a mere relic of days when people couldn't read. The reason we read the Word in public is not simply because there was a time when people couldn't read it for themselves. That's true, of course. But we don't do it simply as a tradition carried over from those days, and we somehow haven't got around to stopping doing it. We read the Word of God in public because it is an ordinance of God, and it is to be attended to with reverence. But then, if the Word in its entirety is to be read individually and in families and in public, then it's all to be expounded in the preaching of the Word. It's all profitable. It's all profitable, and therefore all to be read and all to be expounded, all to be declared. The Apostle says, I kept back nothing that was profitable from you, declaring the whole counsel of God. Well, if all scripture is profitable, and ministers are to keep back nothing that is profitable, then they must not keep back anything that is in scripture. And if the scriptures are systematically expounded, then everything that's there will be covered in due time. And the particular preferences and so on of the minister will be evened out. Scripture tells us how to be wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15 tells us that. But it also tells us all that we need to know to live godly in Christ Jesus. It tells us everything we need to know. Conformity to Christ and conformity to Scripture are the same. Never mind this, we worship a person, not a book. The person is known through the book. Conformity to the word, written, and conformity to Christ's holiness are one and the same. Christ himself was the man of the word. He always conformed to the word of God. He believed it. He lived by the word of God. Liberalism, however appealing to the natural man, in the end it proves useless. The liberal churchman, the liberal theologian, he treats the Bible more or less as if it were any other book. He might say there are special things about it, but he sits in judgment on the Word of God. But the result of that leads nowhere. It gives nothing. Rudolf Bultmann, one of the liberal theologians of an earlier period, was supposed to have a pastoral concern for people. What sort of pastoral concern dissects the Word of God and nobody knows where the Word of God is? So liberalism, though it makes a noise about Scripture, it's really just unbelief and man wanting to be in control and deciding what he will and won't accept of the Word of God. The Quran teaches men to do evil. Have you ever wondered? They talk about young Muslims being radicalized. How do they do it? How do they take apparently decent young people and in a process of months, those same people are willing to blow up themselves and any number of other people? How do they do that? How can they do it? How is it so comparatively easy? Well, consider this. The decent Muslim, if he's already committed to believing the Quran, then all they have to do is convince him that the Quran justifies the atrocity that he's, the suicide bombing or whatever. Because it doesn't teach men to do what is right. It encourages evil because it's not the word of God. And so it's not so difficult to take someone already committed to the Quran and turn them into a suicide bomber. Biblical Christianity alone is the path of true blessedness. It shows that narrow way that leads to life, to blessedness, blessedness with affliction in this world, and perfected blessedness and joy in that which is to come. God has been exceeding kind to us. We have the whole Word of God in the English language. Many nations, many tongues, that's not the case. There are still many, many languages that do not have any of the Word of God. There are many languages that only have some of the Word of God. There are many languages that only have very poor translations of the Word of God. But God has been gracious to us and given us a whole Bible well translated into our native tongue. And we should bless God continually. A day should not pass when we recognize the kindness of God in giving to us the Holy Scriptures, and we should be able to say in truth, Lord, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it.